Beloved congregation of the Lord, there is a lot of injustice in this world, and we should think about how we respond to injustice. How do you and I respond when unjust things are happening? It depends on various questions, of course, questions like, who's the victim of the injustice? Is it me, myself, or is it someone close to us or someone far away with whom we have no connection at all? And are any steps being taken to correct the injustice? And are the perpetrators being brought to justice or getting off free? But the most important question to ask when we see or we witness or we experience injustice is, what is our view of God in the midst of injustice? Does God care about what's going on? Will He do anything about it? Is God good and just? In Genesis 34, we have recorded for us the injustice of the rape of Dinah. And Jacob and his sons had different responses to this injustice. And as we look at Genesis 34 this morning, we should ask, what does this history, in the context of Genesis and in the context of all of Scripture, have to say to us today? Because we have to go somewhere with Genesis 34. At the beginning of the week, I had wished it was not in the Bible, this chapter. I'm glad that somehow we get to the end of this chapter and we don't stop there. Well, let's look at Genesis 34 this morning. Let me just read the first two verses. Genesis 34, verses 1 and 2, this is God's word. And Dinah, the daughter of Leah, which she bare unto Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, prince of that country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and defiled her. That and the rest of the chapter is our text. And the theme is injustice in the rape of Dinah. And we want to first look at the various human responses to injustice, and then we want to consider God's righteous response to injustice. So first then, various human responses to the injustice of the rape of Dinah. The very first thing we notice in this chapter is where Jacob is, where he has brought his family, where are they located? We know at the end of chapter 33, he's bought some property just outside of Shechem, and he set up an altar there. And last Sunday we asked, well, so what? Isn't that a good thing? To build an altar? Yes, to build an altar is a good thing, but not there. And not then. Because back in chapter 28, when God appeared to Jacob in his latter dream at Bethel, Jacob made a vow to God that if God would look after him, then Jacob would come back and build an altar there in Bethel. And that would be God's house. So building an altar in Shechem is a very wrong thing to do. And it's also wrong because God's people were set apart. That's a theme that runs throughout the Old Testament, but also into the New. We are not to intermingle with pagan people. Be not unequally yoked, because God knows that pagan people would lead the people of Israel astray into idol worship. Remember, Isaac and Rebekah warned Jacob not to take a wife from the Canaanites around them. Esau had chosen his first two wives from the daughters of Canaan, and it was not good. None of this would have happened if Jacob had gone from Esau to Bethel, where he was supposed to be going. So that's the context where we find Jacob's family in Genesis 34. They're in a place they shouldn't be, and they begin doing things they shouldn't do. Verse 1, Read it carefully. Dinah, the daughter of Leah, which you bear unto Jacob. This is a real person. She's somebody's daughter. She has a father, Jacob, and a mother, Leah. Dinah would be maybe around 15 years old right about now. She went out to see the daughters of the land. A curious teenage girl going out of her parental home. And these are not the kind of people you wanted your daughter to be seeing. So why is Dinah going out to see those girls? Scripture doesn't tell us, doesn't even give us a hint about why she is going there. We don't know. We could speculate all morning long. What we should be asking is, did Jacob and Leah warn her not to go? Or did she just sneak out on her own? Or is Jacob here like usual being very passive and not protecting his daughter? There she was, unchaperoned, going into a foreign city. Cities today are dangerous enough. Fathers, would you let your 15-year-old daughter go alone to downtown Toronto? Jacob, what are you thinking? You put your family in danger by living here, and now you're letting your impressionable young daughter go out alone and to see the daughters of people who don't follow your God. People who live in a society that's known for not protecting their children, but instead sacrificing their children to their false gods. Dinah went out to see. And Shechem went out to see too. Shechem saw Dinah. He took her. He lay with her. He defiled her. That means he raped her. And that's horrible. Shechem is not some low-life, despised one there. He's a royal prince of Shechem. And let's recognize that this was a terrible, a horrible thing that happens here to Dinah. I fear that sexual abuse may well be something very familiar to some of you too. You may know someone very close to you who has experienced rape. And you know the pain that sexual abuse brings. The devastation it causes and the shame with which it covers a person. For Dinah, a child of Israel, that shame is intensified because in her society she is despised now. She will be an outcast. When Shechem raped Dinah, he violated and defiled a covenant daughter of God. A woman of the holy people of God. And when Jacob hears of it, what do we read? And Jacob held his peace. It's an old-fashioned way of saying Jacob remained silent. He doesn't say a word. Doesn't do a thing. Jacob's sons were grieved, verse 7, very wroth, because Shechem had wrought this folly in Israel in lying with Jacob's daughter, which thing ought not to be done. That same phrase, ought not to be done, is used in 2 Samuel 13. When Amnon is about to rape Tamar, that thing ought not to be done, she says. What great shame and brokenness is experienced by rape victims. And the response of Dinah's brothers, Levi and Simeon, makes sense, doesn't it? But the response of Shechem and Hamor, his father, and more importantly, Jacob, becomes all the more horrifying and troubling and disturbing. Levi and Simeon's initial reaction is completely appropriate. They're grieved. And they're very angry because he had done this thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter. That thing ought not to be done. Is that how we respond to injustice? Are we grieved and angry? The grief that Dinah's brothers felt is so real and so sincere. And actually, it's godly grief. In Genesis 6, verse 6, that same word is used for God. He grieved at his heart. God grieves in his heart towards human wickedness. So here, this is how God felt. God is angry and grieved over the rape of Dinah. And Levi and Simeon are God's image bearers here at this moment. God hates injustice. God is always for the victims of injustice. God is never passive. God is affected by the crimes and the atrocities that human beings commit against each other. But at times, beloved, we are so tempted to believe that God doesn't know or God doesn't care. If you think about the thousands, hundreds of thousands of Christians around this world this very day who are being persecuted and killed for being Christian, it can be so easy to ask, Lord God, don't you see what's going on? What are you doing? Or you might be in an abusive relationship yourself, every day living in fear, perhaps tempted to think, Lord God, don't you care what's happening to me? But he does care. We'll see that more clearly later on this morning. Shechem and Hamor, his father's response was all wrong. First of all, it is sure that while they're negotiating with Jacob, they're holding Dinah hostage in Shechem's house. We know that because verse 26 says that Dinah's brothers took Dinah out of Shechem's house after they had killed all the men of the city. So she's been there all this time. And despite what we read in verse 3, that his soul clave to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the girl and spoke kindly to the girl, there's no confession of wrongdoing on the part of Shechem. He thinks it's best to say, well, just let me marry her. He says it twice. And what's most tragic is that Jacob seems content to let him get away with it. Jacob is being passive as he addresses the needs of his family. He doesn't want to rock the boat. He'd rather not deal with harsh realities. He just wants to sweep the whole thing under the rug. And in effect, he's saying, Shechem, what you did to Dinah, my daughter, you don't have to repent for that. You don't have to tell me that you confess that before God. There's no punishment for that. In fact, Shechem, you can buy Dinah's honor and my honor as long as I get financial gain. And Jacob chooses the easy path of least resistance. And let's not be too harsh on Jacob here, because that's also the lie that we Christians so often buy into. When we take the easy way out, it's the lie that the Christian life is not a life of denial and self-denial and sacrifice and suffering. It's the lie that we don't really need to die to ourselves and take up our cross daily and follow the Lord Jesus. We so readily believe the lie that we can gain the whole world and keep our souls. The lie that you don't need to worry about cutting off your right hand if it causes you to sin. We readily believe the lie that we can serve two masters, that we can love God and money. So let's not be too harsh on Jacob. But for most of us, when we read Genesis 34, if we were to ask later on, what stands out as the most horrific thing in Genesis 34, I think most of us would say it is the murder of all the men of this town by Levi and Simeon. What a horrible thing. But let's try to understand why it is so terrible. Because remember, Levi and Simeon's initial reaction was actually godly. It was a righteous anger. And while anger initially might be righteous, it can become destructive, as what happens here. Festering anger in our hearts, says one writer, is like a flamethrower in the hands of a child. It's only by a miracle of God that it would ever be used properly. For Levi and Simeon, their anger leads them to do something unthinkable. What do? They take a holy sacrament, the sacrament of circumcision, a sign and seal of God's covenant love for his own people. They take a means of grace that's meant to be a blessing, not only for God's initial people, but for the nations of the world. And they use that as a tool of deception and to gain revenge and to destroy. That's how they abuse the means of grace. But beloved, we too abuse the means of grace. The sacrament is one of the means of grace. The Word of God is the other means of grace. And we can use that very means of grace to condemn the very people who need God's words of compassion, who need the gospel. To give you one example, yes, God Almighty calls homosexual acts abominations, and yet Christ offers grace to those very same people. Do we? You see, when we are ready to condemn without offering grace, we too are abusing the means of grace, the same way as Simeon and Levi are. The early Christians in Corinth, they knew all about this. Such were some of you, says Paul. But they believed the gospel. That means somebody came and told them, yes, what you're doing is abomination, but guess what? Christ came and offers you his grace. What's going on here in chapter 34? Jacob doesn't trust God. And he's afraid to do anything to anger the Canaanites. Even if that means throwing his daughter to the wolves. Jacob did not trust that God would be for him and protect him. And Levi and Simeon, they didn't trust that God would let no injustice go unpunished. Instead of submitting to the God who says, vengeance is mine. After the murder of all the men of the city by Levi and Simeon, Jacob finally stops being passive. And he begins to show his anger. Finally, we say, it's about time, Jacob. But he shows no anger toward Shechem, but to Levi and Simeon. And he's not angry with them because they polluted the sign of circumcision, or because they turned the cause for justice into uncontrolled rage and revenge. No, That's not why Jacob is angry now. He's angry because now they have put Jacob's life in danger. And notice with me how Jacob seems not to care about anyone else but himself. Verse 30. Jacob says to Simeon and Levi, "You have troubled me to make me stink among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And I, being few in number, they shall gather themselves together against me and slay me. I shall be destroyed." And almost as an afterthought, "I and my house." All the focus is on me. "Look what you've done to me. Never mind Dinah. Never mind all the men of the city. Look what you've done to me." Jacob is really saying to his sons, "You messed up my whole plan. I wanted this deal to go through so we could live peacefully with these people and be financially secure, and now you've done the exact opposite. You've made me the number one enemy of the Canaanites. And now surely they will come after me." What I find so striking in chapter 34 is that Jacob's sons have the last word. In verse 31, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" Isn't that sad? It's the last thing we hear about Dinah. It's all we know about Dinah. She was a sister treated like a prostitute. And our text ends, leaving us where? Confused, maybe? Unsatisfied? Has justice been done in this chapter? Especially for Dinah, who was raped. Clearly, Jacob's sons were wrong to slaughter all the men in the village. And Jacob's passivity in saying nothing and doing nothing at all. And there's no mention here of Leah's anguish. Her only daughter, raped in a strange town. And after verse 31, where do we go? How are we to understand justice now? How do we understand God's justice for Dinah and for Israel? How do we understand God's justice in Nigeria and in Syria and in the Sudan and in our country, where our government is advocating and promoting assisted suicide openly for anyone who wants it, and even those who don't? How do we understand God's justice in our own lives when sometimes we're cheated out of our hard-earned money? How do we understand God's justice in the way some of us are abused in various ways by the very people who are supposed to be protecting us? Is there any hope for justice in Genesis 34? What could we possibly say? Just imagine if Dinah were sitting in the front row here, and Jacob, and Levi and Simeon and Shechem and Leah. Could we give them hope after Genesis 34? Is there any hope offered to us in the Holy Bible? What is God's righteous response to injustice? That's where our hope is going to be. First, we're going to sing. 223. Where'er his creatures gather, the unseen God is near. All three verses of 223. God's righteous response to injustice. For most of the world's history, and even in most of the world today, injustice often prevails. And sadly, even in where we have the best systems of justice, they will always fall short and miss many injustices. And what should be our response then to such a state of the world? I'm not talking now about the state's response, the courts and the law and so on, but our personal response. Do we throw up our hands and just live like Jacob and say nothing and do nothing? Or do we act like Levi and Simeon? Let's form a vigilante group and kill them all. No. In Scripture, the Lord clearly commands us to seek justice whenever possible. Let me give you a few examples. Proverbs 21, to do justice and judgment is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. Isaiah 56, thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness. Amos 5, hate evil and love good. Establish justice in the gate. So, according to Scripture, there ought to be a cry for justice rising up from God's people. And yes, we take that call for justice when we speak up for the unborn. Our hearts ache at the thought that millions upon millions more babies will be taken out of this world before they're brought into the world. And at times we feel the same indignation that Levi and Simeon felt. But we don't take the same path. Just go out and kill all the abortion doctors. Because we know our God is a God of justice. And we believe the promise of our God. When Isaiah says of the Lord in Isaiah 42 verse 4, he shall not fail nor be discouraged until he have set judgment in the earth. The whole earth will one day be established in justice. And we do not boast in the justice that we are going to bring about. But our boast is out of Jeremiah chapter 9. Let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord. See, we have a God who delights in loving kindness and in judgment and righteousness. As God's people, we have great confidence that no matter what man does to us, we are believing the words of our Lord Jesus when he said, shall not God avenge? That means, shall not God give justice to his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. And that brings up the question, how does God do justice? Especially when we live in a world where so many victims die, never experiencing justice. And so many perpetrators die, never being brought to justice. Well, as Christians, we need to understand that we cannot understand God's justice apart from hell. And apart from the cross. Without those two realities, there is no justice at all. So let's think for a few moments about hell. We don't want to think about that, do we? Children, do you like to think about hell? No. We don't either. Hell is a very scary topic. I know it's a word that's often used flippantly. You hear it sometimes. People say it's harder than hell. The reality of hell is something that most people don't want to think about or talk about. For many people, hell is one of the most unjust things you could ever imagine. How unloving is this? How can a just and loving God send people there? You know what's even scarier than hell? Is a reality where there is no hell. Because without hell, there is no justice for the millions who are slain under the Nazis. There's no justice for all the downtrodden and the abused of the day. Without hell, there is no justice. There is no comfort given to those millions of people who are being trafficked as slaves today. There's no hope that their perpetrators will not get away with what they're doing. A world without hell, that is cruel. Hell is the place where justice is given to those who deserve it. Hell is the place where the wicked are destroyed. Hell and the destruction of the wicked is meant for the upbuilding, the flourishing of the righteous. And that brings up another question. Who are the righteous? Let's read it in the Bible. Romans 3 verse 10. Paul, quoting from the Old Testament, as it is written, he says, "There is none righteous. No, not one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeks after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that does good. No, not one." That's absolute language. And the sobering reality, beloved, is when we read Genesis 34, that we see ourselves there. In Genesis 34. Because we, at times, respond passively to injustice, just like Jacob does. We see it, and we say nothing. And we do nothing. At times, we are also responding in sinful anger to injustice, especially when it's done to us personally. And in that way, we're no different than Levi and Simeon. And at times, we are also the perpetrators of injustice, like Shechem. There are times when we treat others unjustly and unfairly and unkindly, and we are no better than Shechem. And at other times we are treated unjustly. So yes, while the thought of hell might provide some resolution to the heart of the victim, it also brings with it condemnation to the same heart. If hell removed all the perpetrators of injustice from the new heavens and the new earth, there would be nobody there. No one. But see, this is where the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ shines so beautifully and radiantly, because it's at the cross of Christ where we have on display the full extent of God's justice. And it's perfectly connected to the full outpouring of His mercy and His grace. Because as Paul writes, on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ was made sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. That means that on the cross, Jesus Christ was made a rapist. Yes. For sexual offenders like Shechem. And for some of us. It means that on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ was made a murderer for offenders like Levi and Simeon and some of us who have murdered people in our thoughts. It means that on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ was made a cheater and a deceiver. Like Jacob. And some of us. It means that on the cross, Jesus took the place of fathers who didn't protect their daughters, who didn't protect their children. Like Jacob. And like some of us. On the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ took the full weight of all those injustices, and God the Father crushed him for it. With his justice. Dear believers, in taking our injustices on himself and giving us his perfect righteousness, we can now say with confidence, we shall inherit the earth. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can say with joy and not fear, our God is a God of justice, and there's not a single sin that was ever committed that will not be brought to justice, whether it is in hell or on the cross. Justice will be completely served. But Jesus on the cross not only took on himself our sin and our guilt, but on the cross, Jesus also dealt with the issues of another person. Jesus dealt with the Dinah's issues of shame and uncleanness and self-blame. Being hung on a tree, according to the Old Testament, Jesus was cursed like Dinah was. Jesus was cast out like Dinah was. Jesus took the blame. And Jesus was cast out so that we sinners might be brought back in. Jesus has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And instead of shame, Isaiah says, now instead of shame, we have a double portion. Instead of dishonor, we shall rejoice and have everlasting joy. And today, beloved, even as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are burdened with shame, whether it is the shame of something sinful that you have done, or the shame of something horrible that has been done to you, we see on the cross the Lord Jesus Christ taking that shame on himself. He took on our nakedness. And in exchange, he now clothes us with garments of salvation and robes of righteousness. Christ, as our bridegroom, adorns his bride with beauty and splendor, and he is not ashamed of you. In fact, it's just the opposite. Read in one of the Old Testament prophets that Christ rejoices in his bride. He rejoices over you with gladness. He's so unashamed that he exalts over you with singing. And his song resounds around the whole universe. And so when we consider injustices and we are driven to righteous indignation, may grace and mercy always be close at hand. On this earth, our aim in bringing about justice must always come with the desire for redemption. We don't know what amazing plans God might have for the vilest offenders. Would there be any hope for a serial killer and his children? Think about that. How shall we respond to justice? To injustice, pardon me. Listen to what the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 12. Verse 14 and following. Bless them who persecute you. Bless them. Do not curse them. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give peace unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him drink. For in so doing, you shall heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. How Christians are called to live in this world. That's a Christian lifestyle. Was Paul thinking of himself when he wrote these words? I think he was. In Paul's mind, you could almost see it happening. I was a persecutor. I was an enemy of the church. I was a perpetrator of injustice. I sought to overcome people with evil. But God, in his mercy, poured out his perfect, spotless Son so that I might be reconciled to God and to the very people I was persecuting. And he was. And that's why, dear believers, we are called to forgive. No, we don't forget, but we are called to forgive even the vilest of offenders. Because forgiveness is not a denial of justice. It's just the opposite. It acknowledges that God is the one who performs true justice, and his justice will come to pass for sure, either in hell or by his mercy and grace on the cross where Jesus Christ descended into hell for his people. Apart from the cross, apart from the gospel, there is no forgiveness. That's unthinkable, that God would require forgiveness from us without his cross. Without his gospel, without the gospel, there is no reconciliation. There's no redemption. Levi and Simeon, they forgot that they served a just God who also delights in mercy. Is there hope for a serial killer? Think any of his descendants would ever get over this? God had plans to bring about redemption in this history. Which tribe would later be chosen as the priests in Israel? The tribe of Levi, the serial killer. They would be the high priests, his descendants. And each one of those high priests, beloved, was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, the great high priest. And each sacrifice those Levites offered pointed to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every lamb they sacrificed was direction to the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. All redemption history is the history of God's grace. So there you have God's righteous response to injustice. Hell or the cross. What about our injustices, our sins, our transgressions, our rebellion? How will God respond to them? In your case, in my case, either hell or the cross. Which will it be? Come to the cross of Christ today. Come to the Christ of the cross and receive his free grace and love and forgiveness and eternal life. That free gospel offer comes to you right now. A loving command from God Almighty. Repent and believe the gospel, and you shall be saved. There is hope. There is hope in Christ for Dinah, for Shechem, for Jacob, for Levi, Simeon, for sinners, for you. We have the throne of grace to go to with all our guilt and all our shame. That's where we go at the end of Genesis 34. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, Almighty, dear Father, thank you for the precious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, O Lord, for making it plain to us that in ourselves, in anyone else, there is no hope. There is no good. We are all unrighteous. And the only righteous judgment truly will be from God. Lord, bless us with an eye to look to the Lord Jesus Christ, even in these moments. Give us grace never to place ourselves above anyone. Not above Jacob. Not above Shechem. Or Levi. Or Simeon. O Lord, that we may find our place at the foot of the cross. Help us, O Lord, to look to Christ and to keep looking to Christ and to lay all our cares on him because he cares for us. Lord, bless those who are still outside of Christ, who've never taken it seriously. Oh, that this may be the day of thy sovereign good pleasure to work mightily in them, thy Holy Spirit bringing home the word of God to their hearts, showing them who they are, showing them who God is, and who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Take care of us now as we go to catechism classes. Lord, provide there for the students and the teachers, and bless us as we go to sermon discussion. Bring us safely back home later on, and back again this afternoon. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.